Morning again. We will continue our worship this morning in Acts chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in front of you, it's page 859. Acts chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what was said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you again in prayer, Lord, because we need you this morning. We need you to open your word to our hearts, Lord. Pray that you would teach us from it, Lord. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us, Lord, where we need to be encouraged, Lord, and strengthen us, Lord, and continue, Lord, we pray, to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray that you would be with Pastor Tim this morning, Lord, as he brings this word. Pray that your Spirit would speak powerfully through him, Lord, and just apply this word to our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn my mic on. There we go. Children, you are not dismissed yet. We're going to start a little bit differently this morning, but I will dismiss you soon, I promise. We in our family, and this is something my parents did with us as we were kids, when we would get home Sundays on a typical Sunday morning and or Sunday afternoon by the time we got home and eat dinner together, for devotions after dinner, my dad would ask us all what we learned in Sunday school that day or what we learned in church. And it's actually, I highly recommend that. Like, it's a great discussion starter. It's a great way to begin to talk about spiritual things with your kids, and it's amazing to hear the kinds of things they learn. But I'm going to reverse that a little bit today. So especially you kindergarten through third graders who I'm going to dismiss in a minute, I am going to ask you, I'll ask you a question after we're done this, all right? We're going to read a story. We're going to read a kid's story. I don't know if you've ever heard this story. It's called If Everybody Did. I've heard of this before, I've seen it before, I've probably read it with my kids, and I couldn't find it this week. I tried to order it and get it in, I couldn't get it in, so graciously we were able to borrow it from the Duntons, because they have the book. Well, they don't right now, but I'll give it back to them. All right, so when there's only one, that's just somebody. But when there's one, and one, and one, and more, that's everybody. Did you ever think of what would happen if everybody did things like make tracks? This is what would happen if everybody did. Spill tax. This is what would happen if everybody did. Pull off a bud. This is what would happen if everybody did. Jump in the mud. This is what would happen if everybody did. We probably all have kids who want to jump in the mud and kids who like stay as far away from the mud as they can. Slam the door. How many of you kids have ever slammed the door when you were mad? All right, we got some honest kids. Good. This is what would happen if everybody did. Look, I think that's the dog or the cat underneath. Stomp and roar. This is what would happen if everybody did. Squeeze the cat. This is my favorite. This is what would happen if everybody did. Forget your hat. This is what would happen if everybody did. Step on daddy's feet. I don't know why they make daddy look like he's in a retirement home. I'm offended, but this is what would happen if everybody did. Keep changing your seat. This is what would happen if everybody did. I'm not going to try to pronounce that. Make a smudge. This is what would happen if everybody did. Eat all the fudge. This is what would happen if everybody did. Make a big splash. This is what would happen if everybody did. Mash hash, I'm not really sure what that means, but this is what would happen if everybody did. Climb too high. This is what would happen if everybody did. always cry. This is what would happen if everybody did. Our nursery workers feel that pain. Put toys on the stairs. This is what would happen if everybody did. Hop over a chair. This is what would happen if everybody did. Drop your cup. This is what would happen if everybody did. Stay up. This is what would happen if everybody did. This is how some of you guys look Sunday mornings. But, this is harder to read here, but when there's one who leaves no tracks, one who doesn't use tacks, one who smells a bud, one who steps over mud, and it goes on and on and on through all of things, why, that's everybody. And this is what would happen if everybody did. So kids, I'm going to dismiss you now, but you need to ask your parents this afternoon why in the world Pastor Tim read that story. All right, can you remember that? All right, you are dismissed. You can head to your class. So what if everybody in the church only came to be served? What if everybody didn't like to commit? What if everybody treated the church like consumers? What if everybody only did the tasks that they enjoy? What if everyone assumed that someone else can do it? We've all been there, right? Whether it's work or church or something else, you get that mass email to everybody. And since you don't have a valid excuse to say no yet, you just kind of sit on it for a while and wait, hoping that somebody else volunteers. What happens when everybody does that? I'm going to look to the Lord in prayer before we look into a better book than What If Everybody Did? Look into the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, you would challenge our hearts as believers to give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. That out of joy and thankfulness for what you've done for us, that we would be willing to play our part in the body. That we would be thrilled with the fact that we get to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and we get to be a part of reflecting that to our church and to our community and to our world. I pray that we would take joy and count ourselves as privileged to be able to do that. Thank you. Thank you that you redeemed us by the price of your own blood to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness and bring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Christ's name, we thank you. Amen. So far in Acts, Luke seems to be going back and forth between kind of two scenes, two main scenes. The one scene is the disciples or the apostles are out doing signs and wonders and miracles, and they're using that opportunity to preach. Some of that is to the crowds. Some of that is to the authorities who are upset that they're teaching and preaching in the temple, and they're teaching and preaching about Jesus. But then the camera, in a sense, will pan over to another scene. And it shows us what body life is like in that day. What it's like to be a part of Jesus' body in that day. What it's part to be a part of that early church. And the end of Acts 2 and Acts 4, it is like ideal. It is beautiful. It is something that we may never see again until Jesus returns. It is so beautiful what's going on. And we want to aspire to those things as a church. But very soon, we start to see that trouble comes because although we are redeemed, we are not completely sanctified yet. We are still a bunch of sinners who are in process. And Ananias and Sapphira, they're the ones who illustrate that for us most graphically, as their last act is to selfishly lie to the Holy Spirit before God strikes them dead. There seems to be a little space chronologically, between the apostles' experience in chapter 5, where we were at last week, and the scenes that open in chapter 6. We're actually probably several years from Pentecost at this point, and several years from what has happened already in Acts. And the church has grown, but the church has largely still stayed Jewish. And that's not a problem because it's a problem that the Jews have the gospel. It's a beautiful thing that the gospel has gone to the Jewish people. But Jesus' vision, God's desire, was that the gospel will go beyond the Jewish people, through the Jewish people, beyond the Jewish people, to the world. But even within this small, relatively Jewish church, it's a large congregation of people in Jerusalem, but even within this Jewish community, there are cultural differences. Differences that can breed division. And something like division seems like a really small thing, right? It's one of those things like, yeah, we shouldn't be divisive and we shouldn't gossip, but let me tell you about this. We don't really see the real damage of it. Unless you apply division not just to Christ's body, but to your physical body. You divide your ear off of your body. That's not a small deal. Your leg falls off and runs away. That's not a small deal, right? Division in the body is a big deal. So now in those days, it says in verse 1, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So the church is growing. There are more and more disciples of Jesus, which is a beautiful thing. The church is pretty much exclusively Jewish, like we've talked about already at this point. But it's not that there weren't other ethnicities in a sense in them. I mean, they're all ethnically Jews, but there's different cultures within this church. And primarily, these cultural divides break up in between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. We know from Pentecost that many Jews who had returned to Jerusalem actually spoke a different language natively. Their native tongue wasn't Hebrew or Aramaic. Maybe they had learned it, maybe they know it a little bit, but their native tongue was something else. That's why when Peter spoke and the Spirit spoke through him and the rest of the apostles, they were able to speak in a lot of different languages. So that every person in the audience that was comprised probably exclusively of Jews at that point would hear them in their native tongue. And this is a big deal. We don't think that. We think, well, if they knew Aramaic and Hebrew, it's not a big deal. But how many of you ever spent significant time overseas in a country that doesn't speak much English? Yeah, then you find somebody who can speak it, that's pretty cool. But when you find a native speaker, somebody who like speaks English, thinks English, that's a different level of connection. It's a different level of feeling like, somebody who can sort of understand me. Because language isn't just like there's a bunch of words in German and a bunch of words in English and a bunch of words in Chinese and they're just these interchangeable parts. They're actually different ways of thinking, different ways of seeing the world. Frequently when people talk about learning another language, like to go overseas, to be a missionary, they'll talk about getting to the point where they start to think in the other language. And if you notice, sometimes when our missionaries come back, actually, you might have noticed when the Webbers came back, they start to struggle for words because like they are so used to thinking in Dutch is what they speak, I think. Yeah, Dutch. That like they have a word, they have an idea come to their mind and it's like, I can't find the English word for it, but they don't really know or care about the Dutch word, so we're stuck. Because language is a way of thinking. And that's why a lot of times different language groups end up splitting off in different pockets. We don't see that as much here because there's not a ton of diversity in Crawford County, but if you go down to a big city, you'll see there's a lot of diversity, and this is even represented in the churches, and you wish those churches were all very well integrated, so you had people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in one congregation, and that happens to a certain degree, but to a large degree, what happens is you end up having a Chinese church and a Spanish church, or you have a church that offers a Spanish service later on for those who speak, because language is important. And there is a familiarity, there is a bonding over speaking the same language natively. That's what's going on with this potential division in the church. We have the Hellenists, who were Jews, but they were Jews who lived in different territories, grew up in different territories of the Roman Empire, and their native tongue was Greek. And going along with that meant that a lot of their culture was more Greek than Jewish. But then you had the Jews who were like Jerusalem and Judea kind of Jews who grew up speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, and they went to synagogues where Aramaic or Hebrew was spoken. That's how the synagogue services work. But a lot of these Hellenists, they would go to synagogues that were Greek-speaking. And that makes sense, but that starts to divide in different worlds. And that starts to produce a problem. There's a complaint that rises among the Hellenists. We don't like complaints. Actually, we do. We like to complain. And actually, we like to hear complaints, as long as they're not directed at me or somebody I love, right? Honestly, in our sinfulness, we do. If somebody's coming to you complaining about their boss, it's like, yeah, that guy's a jerk. We enjoy that, right? But if it's about, if their boss is your dad or you, you don't enjoy those complaints so much, right? You start to realize the divisiveness that a complaint can be. And I don't know in what spirit this complaint is made. The word for complaining here could be a negative connotation of this kind of murmuring and complaining behind the scenes, and it could be in a very negative fashion, or it might not be, but saying that this arose from among the Hellenists is this idea that this is like this growing groundswell. And the Hellenists probably, I don't think it's a reach to say, that they probably view this slight as uncaring at best, and intentional at the worst. Right? You've made those assumptions before, so have I. You walk by that person in the hallway, and they might just be distracted and have something else on their mind, but they don't look at you and they keep walking. And you think, oh, okay. I see how it is. Right? In many different contexts, we make those assumptions, and maybe you're right. But maybe you're not, right? We make those assumptions, and I think the Hellenists were making a similar assumption here. Like, of course it's our widows who aren't being cared for. You see why this turns out to be potentially a pretty big deal? I mean, the church was supposed to care for the widows, just like Israel was supposed to care for the widows and the poor and the orphans and the sojourners, all these people who needed to be cared for, and the church is still called to care for widows who do not have family to care for them. But as they were kind of mimicking what the Jewish synagogues were doing in caring for their own widows, it seemed that there were some people who were falling through the cracks. And it seemed like most of them were the Greek-speaking widows. They were being neglected in the daily distribution. It is interesting to me, and we might talk about this later, but some people look at the text we're looking at this morning and see, hey, these are the first deacons. But the word for deacon isn't actually used in this text. These might be the first deacons, but that's not the point of the story. I tend to think that this is kind of the beginning of the office of deacons that will be more explained later in Scripture. But once again, that's not the point of the story. But the word deacon is simply the word for serve or servant in its various forms. And although the word for deacon, the noun for deacon, isn't in this, various forms of that word are in this text. Similar to if we called deacons servants instead of deacons, and we talked about serving, or the noun to serve, or that's a verb, sorry, to serve. Well, you never talked about servants. Well, it's that language is all over the text. And right here, the distribution, the daily distribution is literally, that's one of those words, the daily service, the daily ministry. The daily ministry of providing for the widow's needs. Some were being left out. So the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples, which means like the whole church, which means they kind of know who is in the church and who is not in the church, because they have seen them come to Christ and be baptized. So they summoned the full number, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." They're not saying this because they are above serving tables, as if that is a lower job. But the way we think about it, we kind of do. We place higher levels of value on certain roles, on certain gifts, just like the church in Corinth did. And the old expression that comes to mind, everybody wants to change the world, no one wants to do the dishes, right? You want to be the person who's looked at as important, doing important things, but you're the guy who stacks the chairs, or wipes down the tables, or cleans the bathrooms. That's below me. That's not the point of the apostles. The apostles aren't saying, "Hey, listen, do you read the name tag? It says apostle." Like, we don't do this waiting on widows stuff. We do the important stuff. That's not what's going on here, and neither is it, the best translation is not, "It is not right." It's the idea is it is not pleasing. This is a priority decision. That what God has gifted us to do and called us to do as apostles, they're saying, is to do the preaching and teaching of the word. So they say it would not be the best choice that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. But serving of tables is vitally important in this context, isn't it? It is vitally important for the unity of the body that all of the widows get served. And not just for the widow's sake, but for those who love the widows, who feel like there is a growing division in the body because you don't care about us Greek kind of Jews, you only care about the Hebrew kind of Jews. This is very important. It is vital that the body care for itself, that we care for one another in this body. That is a vital thing. That is a vital thing that enables the preaching of the word, that enables the going forth of the gospel. If we are not a healthy, loving body here in and of ourselves, then what are we inviting people into? Are we just inviting them into a facade? Yeah, we all love Jesus and love one another, putting the face on, but we're not really loving and serving one another. So the 12 decide they're going to try to fix this problem in a way similar to how Abraham's father-in-law back in the Old Testament said, "Hey, you can't handle all this." Not Abraham, Moses' father-in-law. He was like, "Hey, you can't handle like running this whole nation by yourself. Get some helpers. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you." Actually, they put the onus back on the congregation. "You find 7 men, but there's some requirements. They need to be full of the Spirit." Now, I don't think the primary context of that is that they are full with the Spirit in the sense of they are going to demonstrate all of these ecstatic gifts. The primary and most important meaning of this is that they have the Spirit. They're genuine believers who are more and more being controlled by the Spirit of God. So make sure the people you appoint to this task have the Spirit in them and are controlled by the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in them. And full of wisdom, People have discernment because it takes discernment to work with people, right? Not everybody, well, we'll say every a different way. All of us, at one point or another, do a little bit of conniving for selfish reasons, right? It's part of who we are as sinners. It's part of what God's changing in believers. But you need wisdom to be able to work with people and have discernment, both on how when you're doing the conniving and on when maybe somebody else is leveraging for something instead of playing honestly for love for God and love for others. So they need to be men full of the Spirit and wisdom, and I forgot, yeah, of good repute. The idea there is actually the word we get from, it's a witness. It's the same word, that martyr word that we use. And the idea is not that they will be primarily witnesses or martyrs, but they will be of a good witness. They will be of a good reputation. These should be men that when you think of them, you think of they love Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're not perfect. Now, the Bible lays out for us more specific qualifications for men that we would formally call as deacons, but we're not there yet. This is just early on. This is what God wants. This is what the apostles say we need to be looking for. And we will appoint them to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, as I said, I don't know if this is talking about like deacons, as scripture will talk about deacons later on. It's not far-fetched logically to think that there's a good chance that kind of started from here and developed as time went on. But we also aren't necessarily talking about elders, deacons, and congregation. That hasn't quite developed to that level yet either. It will as scripture goes on and God reveals more to his church. But the leaders of this church wouldn't necessarily first and foremost describe themselves as pastors or elders at this point. They are apostles. And when they and Paul pass from the scene, there will be no more apostles. They do not pass their apostleship onto new people who never saw the resurrected Lord. They pass the teaching of the witnesses down. But there is a correlation between the leadership of the church expressed in the apostles in this text and those who serve in the church, which the leaders also serve. And the idea is that church is not a place where you go and the leaders do everything. Church is not a service organization. We can fall into that trap, both as pastors and as lay people, right? Both of us can fall into that trap. Or we pay people to do that. I don't need to do that. We pay people. We pay a pastor. We pay two pastors. We paid two pastors, a children's director, and a secretary. Why do I need to do anything? Because you're part of the body. And if we get too much into that mindset, we stop being the body. You can turn to 1 Corinthians with me, or it'll be on the screen. Paul explains the body in this way. He says there are varieties of gifts because he's dealing with the Corinthians who are obsessed with these major gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy and the ones that people look at and say, wow, that's cool. Maybe not as impressed with being given the gift of hospitality or the gift of helps or the behind-the-scenes kinds of gifts that no one sees, that people don't value. They see me picking up trash and cleaning the bathroom, they are going to think I'm here. And I want to be viewed as here. So there are varieties of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. The same Spirit of God that is in your pastors is in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter whether you are a Hebrew or a Hellenist, a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free. CEO of the company, or janitor of the warehouse. In the body of Christ, that makes no difference. In the body, outside, in our community, that makes a world of difference. But don't let that begin to lie to you. That you are more or less important, you are more or less valuable to the body of Christ because of your role out in the world. We have the same Spirit, and the Spirit has given us a diversity of abilities and gifts and opportunities. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. It's our same King. We have the same Master. And there are varieties of activities. This doesn't mean like youth group activities, but like ways to be involved in helping the body. There's a variety, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone, which means if he's given you an important gift in the eyes of men, guess what? That doesn't make you more important because God gave that gift to you. It was not naturally in you. He gave it to you. If he gave you the gift of doing something behind the scenes, doing something that people look at as less valuable, God gave you that gift, so don't devalue it like our world does. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good here is not primarily speaking about the good of the world, all holding hands around the globe, singing Kumbaya. It's not the common good here, although there is impact on the world from this. This is the common good of the body of Christ. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. If you've been given many gifts, that's an awesome thing. It also means to whoever's been given much, much is required, right? Greater responsibility. If you've been given lesser gifts, in the eyes of men, or just not as many, all of us actually can look around and see people who have way more gifts than us. And all of us could probably look around and see people who have less. And we can try to value ourselves based on comparing ourselves to people who don't seem to have as many gifts. Or we can look down on ourselves and feel bad because we look at people who have way more gifts than us, can do a lot more in their role than I can, and feel like a loser. But that's not where our identity is found. Our identity is found in the fact that we are a part of Jesus's body. You see, this body of Christ thing isn't just like a general, hey, we're part of a body, we're part of an organization. There's that aspect to it, but the glory of this is not just that we're called to a club that's called to be ultra close, it's that we are called to be Jesus's body. We are called to be a part of what represents him to the community and to one another. For just as the body is one and has many members, this is also where we get our concept for church membership. The idea of a member in the church is not like being a member of Sam's Club or being a member of the country club. It is a matter of being a committed part of the body, that I have stood in the midst of God's people and said, I know Jesus, he's my Lord, and I want to follow him with you. Membership to a church is closer to like the members of my body than it is to Sam's Club. For just as the body is one and has many members, and the members of the body, though many, are all one body, so it is with Christ. So he's very clearly using the physical body as an illustration for what it means to belong to the body of Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of the one Spirit. We are unified. We are one body of Christ. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The body is not just the pastor or the pastors or the pastors and the deacons. The body is everyone who knows our Lord, who has submitted to his kingship, has submitted and confessed their sins and said, Lord, I want to follow you. That is, everyone who has done that is part of the body. The reason we do formal membership is that so we can know you, so that you can share with your leaders and then with God's people, like, I do know Jesus, and I'm committed to serve him with you guys. That's what membership is, the formal membership that we do as a church. But the body doesn't consist of one, but of many. So for example, he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I do not belong to the body, because I don't get to do the things that I want to do, I got to be down there in the dust and grime all the time doing the hard work while the hand gets to go do cool stuff, then I'm out. Then I'm just going to sit to the side. And Paul is saying, you can say that all you want, but it doesn't change the fact that you are still the foot. You can deny reality all you want, but it doesn't change the fact that that's where God placed you in his body. Because I am not the hand, I don't belong to the body. That doesn't make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that still does not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? Hearing is important. Many of you have gone through experiences where you've lost hearing temporarily or had it slowly decreasing. It changes your life, right? There's worse things to happen in life than that, but that's not a small deal. We need our ears. We need our eyes. If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? There's some times where we would appreciate being able to bypass the sense of smell for a few minutes, like if you're in a bus with a bunch of teenagers, no offense. It's not all the teenagers, but there's always a few teenagers that manage to smell up the whole place. It'd be nice to bypass that every once in a while. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? If everybody was an eye, where's the body? That'd be scarier even than the metaphors that we see in Revelation, right? This big mass of eyeballs. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You get the point yet, Paul's making? The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. Because that's the other thing. Sometimes we don't value the gifts God's given us, so we don't want to play the game. Since I can't do the things that I would like to do, I'm not going to do anything. So there's that problem that can crop up in the body of Christ. But there's also the problem of those who have greater gifts thinking that they're pretty good. Thinking that because I can do this or I can do that, that I'm more important. You know what? Glad you're here and can join us, but we don't really need you. I mean, maybe still come and tithe and stuff because we could use that. But otherwise, like, not a big loss if you go. But he's saying, if I can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. You can believe that, but it's just not true. Think about it in your physical body. If you could give personality to every part of your body, the eye just being like, yeah, cut off the hand, who cares? The eye needs the hand, and the hand needs the eye because it all contributes to the health of the body. Again, the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. Well, the head is more important. Maybe in this metaphor, I don't want to press the metaphor too far, but the feet are still important. Feet are very important. On the contrary, parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts don't require. I think the overall point Paul's trying to make there is just that, like, we value differently than God does. You are each a part of the body if you are if you are Jesus Christ's redeemed. You are part of the body. But God has so composed the parts of the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no what? No division in the body. But that the members may have what? The same what? Care for one another. When somebody's hurting, yeah, they need pastors. They need the body. And this is the difficulty, right? Because if the foot is disconnected from the rest of the body, not only does it hurt the foot, it hurts the body. But then the foot still doesn't even know when another member of the body is hurting, because it's not engaged and unified with what's going on in the body. This having the same care for one another is a natural byproduct of the way God designed the body. That us all being engaged in part of the local assembly of Jesus Christ here means that we know when somebody's hurting. And it's not an assignment that, gotta go do that now. It becomes more of an honor that I would be able to share in their sufferings, that I would be able to help them in their sufferings. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That can be hard if we're not connected in relationship, because the old selfishnesses can creep in. And if somebody else is honored, instead of joy in our heart, there's jealousy. But when we realize and live with the truth that they're just another member of the body, like, we are one, what is happening for their good is happening for my good, because it's happening for the good of the whole body. Now, you are all the body of Christ and individually members of it. Paul says that over and over and over again. So back in Acts, as this problem arises in this early church and threatens to splinter it and degrade the influence of the gospel, they call for the body to take action. They will take action by all getting involved and selecting 7 men to lead this effort. These 7 men who will make sure that these widows are cared for. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. There's a reason Luke is introducing him to us now, because the next chapter and a half will be about something that he does that goes way beyond serving tables, which shows that just because you're a servant kind of a person doesn't mean that's the only gift you have or the only thing you do. Stephen, Philip, who we'll hear about in a couple chapters. The rest of them we won't hear of again. Probably served behind the scenes. Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, who was a proselyte, which means he's actually ethnically Greek or ethnically a Gentile, and came to, was proselytized to the Jewish faith. And then from there came to know who the real Messiah was, and became a believer of Jesus Christ. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. There's no magic in the laying on of hands. What it symbolizes is they had the authority of the apostles to go out and do this task, that we are commissioning you to do this. And the word of God, this is the byproduct. The byproduct of us all doing our part in the body is that the word of God continues to increase. Sometimes we short-circuit that. We look at what we believe is the end goal, like more disciples, more people coming to Jesus. So let's have programs and things to do to reach out to lost people so they could hear the gospel and come to know Jesus Christ. And we should all go out to our neighbors and try to share the gospel. All true. But there is something that enables effective witness better than just me going out and trying to share the gospel. And that is the body of Christ working together in harmony towards the common goal of loving God and loving others with the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, what are we calling them to? We're calling them to more than fire insurance to get out of hell. Yes, we don't want them to suffer for their sins in hell forever. We want them to come to Christ so they can be forgiven. But we want them to live in the kingdom of God as it exists here in this world now in anticipation of when it comes in its fullness. But are we living like we are part of the body? Are we living like we are part of the kingdom? Or is church just a thing we go to? When we devolve it to just, it's church. Where do you go to church? Well, I go to this one sometimes, but then this other one, that has a pretty cool thing on Thursday night, so I go over there, and it's the first Sunday, this church. I said, no, you are a part of a body. And God has placed you here and wants you to serve and give and love here. So what does that mean? What about you? Are you doing your part in the body? There's another interesting parallel between our physical bodies and the spiritual body. Spirit of God, the body of Jesus Christ. It's that when some parts aren't doing their job, other parts get strained. Some of you guys have experienced that, right? Like your hip goes out, and until you can get that fixed, what happens? Your whole body compensates. And you might not even notice it at first, until the hip gets fixed and you recover, and then it's like all of a sudden everything else hurts. Because all of these other places have been bearing the weight for the inactive part. That happens probably in every church. The danger of preaching a message like that are the parts that are already strained, are the ones who are going to feel guilty, like I got to do more. But in actuality, and I don't know who this is, because all of us, you might look around the room like, yeah, that person's not doing anything. Well, that person's not doing it. It might just be that they're the pinky toe, and you're the Adam's apple. So you have no clue what they're doing. A lot of you are serving in ways that other people don't know. So this isn't we've got a list, we know who's not doing stuff, and this is aimed at you. Now, there are some who are way overstrained. And part of that is because there are some who've decided to not exercise their gifts. Now, some of that is life situations, right? We should all be serving in some measure, but the extent to which we serve, the extent to which we give, is as God has gifted us and allowed us. There are times in life where you cannot serve as much as you would like to. There are situations in life that rob your ability to serve. As health deteriorates, as things happen like that, things ebb and flow and change. We actually have experienced that in the last year with different very strong difficulties in our church. Some people who served a lot were unable to for a time or are in heaven now. Think of somebody like Carol McAdams. She was a worker, wasn't she? She served, and this is not the only reason we miss her, but one of the reasons we miss her is she really served others in the body. So life situations change and ebb and flow, and people can't always do what they used to be able to do, or they can't for a little bit, or what you do might have to change a little bit. So this isn't a guilt trip that everybody needs to do more. But if the body is going to be operating properly, then the leaders, we need to be more engaged in prayer, be more engaged in the word, so that we can exercise the gifts and the callings that God has called us to. And yes, we'll wait on tables, we'll move chairs as well. But the whole body needs to do its job. You might not think you matter because you don't have the gifts that other people respect. But God is the one who gave you the gifts and abilities you have. And he gave you to this church because we need you. Even if we don't know it. Even if we're not valuing you like we should. We need you. Remember, I can't remember what part it was, but the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Like, I may not know it, but it's still true. Even if you don't think so, we need you. And even if you don't think so, you need us. A foot that's dismembered from the body will atrophy and die. In the same way, a believer who is dismembered from the church will begin to shrivel up spiritually. There is no Christianity that's just me and Jesus, because he's called us to be in his body. That book that we read at the beginning ends with another thought, if you remember. It talks about, you know, if everybody was doing damaging things, what would happen? But if just one person does something good, what would happen? The question is, what if everybody served? What if everybody gave? What if everybody in the body was doing what God had called them to do? And I know there's mystery there. What has God called me to do? What has God gifted me to do? Well, what do you have the opportunity to do? Where are their needs? Where do the needs align with what you can do? If they align with what you enjoy doing, that's an added bonus. That's awesome. But sometimes they don't. Does anybody enjoy stacking chairs? No. But we do it because we love Jesus and we love one another. And it allows us to fellowship. So let's combine all those ideas. If everyone in this church body was serving and giving as God has graced them, what would this church be like? Would we be seeing things happen like Acts 6:7, the word of God continuing to increase, the number of disciples multiplied greatly, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So who can you think of that'd be more devoted to Judaism than the local priests? But many even of them came to Christ because of the proclamation of the word, but also because of the health of the body that allowed the proclamation of the word and invited them into a healthy body that represented God's love and God's transformation well. You see, we've all been called, we've been created and called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as ourselves. That does not happen outside of Christ. That does not happen outside of the body. We get to invite people into a place where we are trying to do that more. We want to. We have a new heart. And yes, we're selfish. Yes, we struggle, but we want to love God more. We want to love each other more. And we get to invite people into that. But we want to invite them into a body that is representing Jesus well. How we love one another in service is a reflection of the love that Jesus has for us. How we love one another in worship. We don't worship one another, but as we worship together, we are loving one another. We are encouraging one another. We are helping one another. It's a reflection of our love for Jesus. And how we love our community is a reflection of Jesus' love for them. We aren't just a body. We are the body of Christ. So what are you going to do about it? Here's some things. We need people to disciple and help our children every week. There could be an opportunity for you. You can't do it every week. Shouldn't do it every week. Some people are doing it every week. There are some joints that are flexing and straining. But there's opportunities every week to pour into the lives of children. We need people to pour into the lives of our teenagers. Whether that's helping formally in youth group or Sunday school, or whether it's deciding in your heart and mind that you're going to take one or two teens under your wing to show special love to, and to be able to be a testimony for Jesus Christ in their life. We need older families to pour their lives into younger families. Sometimes when we're further down the road of parenting, we can look at the younger parents and be like, shh, they don't know what they're doing. Yeah, neither did we. Why not invite them into your life? Yeah, don't lead with a, hey, your parenting stinks. I can help with that. It's not a good open door. But just lead by loving them, inviting them into your life. We need families that reach out to our singles who automatically feel somewhat separated. Because every event they go to, everybody else has a spouse, and they don't. We need people who will reach out to them and minister to them. We need small groups that invite people into relationship with God and one another. Small groups are important. They're not a growth strategy to try to grow the church. They're a place to connect with other believers, connect with the body, be known and know others, love and be loved by others. We need people who are willing to give so that some can serve full time here and overseas. So we still have a roof that stays up so we can come and worship together. So we can give to our missionaries. So we can give to people in need in our congregation and in the community. We all need to give. But some God has gifted more than others in that area. We all need to do what God has called us and gifted us to do. So, what if everybody did? What if everybody did serving one another? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us the privilege to be in your body, that you've redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness, and placed us into your kingdom, placed us into your body, where we can experience at least glimpses of what it will be like to be in your kingdom, where we are all freed from our sin and long just to love you and love one another. And Lord, as we grow, you are changing us to be more like that. I pray that you would continue that work so that we would be able to have the same love for one another, that every part of the body would be cared for well, and that we would have the joy of being a part of the body, that we would be able to experience the joy of being cared for when we're hurting, when we're struggling. I pray that you would, in each of our hearts, speak to us about how we can serve you. In your name we ask these things. Amen.